We hear the word of God at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And this evening, we will be considering verses 20 through 24. This marks the go line in a certain respect, where we are about to start hitting the ground running and taking large chunks of Genesis. But now let us hear the word of God beginning in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated. As some of us were suffering from the virus in our family this week, one of the days we were resting, we took the opportunity to rewatch the film rendition of Swiss Family Robinson. And in the Swiss Family Robinson, if you know something about the story, this family, as the title indicates, is from Switzerland. And they're living during the Napoleonic Wars. And as Napoleon is marching forth and conquering one country after another, their homeland is threatened. And so they flee. And so in effect, they are in exile from their home. They leave their house, they leave their friends, they leave everything behind them. And then as they're fleeing their homeland in exile, they are shipwrecked. And so at this stage in this family's life, things are bleak. And everything seems to be turned against them. Everything seems to go wrong. But then as they establish life on an uncharted island, they begin to experience life anew. And in exile, they build a new life and a new colony. It struck me in preparing for this passage, this Lord's Day, that what is going on here in the end of Genesis 3 is actually quite similar to this story. That Adam and Eve are being sent into exile from the Garden of Eden, but in their exile, they are given a glimmer of hope of rebuilding and continuing in the mercy of God and under the favor of God. Now, the simple point that I want to bring to you from the text this evening is that the Lord gives hope even to the most hopeless sinners. In other words, that's you and that's me. If God can give a glimmer of hope and mercy to the two people who single-handedly ruined the entire human race that followed after them, then which of us in this room is beyond hope and the mercies of God's promises that he gives to us? So I want to consider the text in two unequal parts in terms of the text. We're going to consider in verses 20 and 21 a glimmer of hope, and then in verses 22 through 24, a tragic result. Now notice what happens in verses 20 and 21. This is what I've referred to as a glimmer of hope. We see Adam naming his wife, Adam taking an action on the one hand, And then on the other side, the other actor is God. God comes in and he clothes them, and both actions have significance. Remember, at this stage in the Old Testament, there has been one promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ thus far. And that is verse 15 of this very chapter, that through the woman, through her seed, a certain descendant, there would be victory over the serpent and his seed and his people. And through this great promise in a seed form, the very gospel of Jesus Christ that we celebrate on this Lord's Day is presented. So what in that light is the significance of verses 20 and 21? And why is it, as I said, a glimmer of hope presenting the gospel even to us? Well, notice what's going on. The last word that God said in verse 19 was that you were taken from dust, and to dust you shall return. You shall die. Now remember, God said, in the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. But what's going on in the broad overarching context? Adam and Eve could look down at themselves, just like you and I can do, and can say, I'm still living. I'm still here. In other words, the sentence was not immediate. There is a delay. They died spiritually and were severed from God's fellowship and communion immediately, just as every sinner since then is severed spiritually from fellowship with God unless we are reconciled and brought back to him through his Son. And we were told that they will die physically, and if they do not repent and turn to the Lord in faith, they will die eternally. Now, I want you to consider something. The very fact that they are alive at this stage and that you are alive shows the patience, the generosity, the long-suffering of the Lord. Now, think about it this way. If God did not intend to show mercy to sinners, to Adam and Eve and to some of their descendants, and to us in this room, then maybe we would have expected that human life would have ended on the spot. There would be no children born. There would be no generations to come. Everything would be over. The very fact that life continues shows that God is giving mercy. If I can borrow and snatch from the book of Romans in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Romans 2 that the long-suffering or the patience of the Lord is designed to lead you to repentance. Whether you're a Christian or not tonight, do you realize that every single breath you take is a mercy from the Lord? Every day you live is the grace of God to you. And if you are unconverted tonight, as you sit there and the air goes into your lungs and the air goes back out, that very air that is coming in and out of your lungs is screaming in your ears, repent and turn to a merciful God. Thank him for the breath that fills your lungs, for the heart that beats in your chest. Turn from your sins. Flee to his mercy. You're still alive. There's still time. But that call, of course, is always urgent. And it's interesting what sinners do with this, isn't it? What does Ecclesiastes 8 tell us? Because the sentence against an evildoer is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That is the sinful response to the patience of God in continuing life. And yet, can we not recognize this evening that it is a common response? Perhaps could we not say that it is the ordinary response? Most people, let's face it, are walking around and living their lives this very night as though there's no tomorrow. And far from being a sign to them of the patience of God, They believe the fact that nothing is happening, that life goes on like usual, is a sign that we in First OPC Sunnyvale tonight are wasting our time. And does this not show us the perversion of sin? The very fact that Adam and Eve are still alive, the very fact that people are still alive right now, ought to direct us to the mercies of God. Well, so much for the broad, overarching picture. But notice Adam's response. Do you notice something peculiar in the text? In the day you shall eat of it, you shall die. From dust you've been taken, to dust you shall return. Therefore, Adam called his wife's name Mavet, because she was the mother of all who are dead. Now, that's not what it says, is it? But given the context and everything that God had said to Adam, would that not be what we should expect? Death, 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 death. You've taken from the dust, you return to the dust, the last words ringing in Adam's ears. And he doesn't say, my wife is the mother of dead people. But her name is Eve, which sounds like the Hebrew word for life. Her name is Eve because she is the mother of all living. Now, I want to make a confession to you. This is where, on points such as this, that I find most Bible commentators deaf, dumb, and blind. Most of them will come to the text like this and say that this is simply a statement of a historical fact. She's the mother of every single person in this room. All of you have a common ancestor, at least Eve. That's true. But it's completely inane to say that that's the only thing the text is trying to say. It's quite obvious. But consider the significance of names in the Bible. Abraham is called Abraham because it means father of a multitude. God names him in such a way that reflects what is going to happen to him. We see names coming out all over the place in Scripture, either as an expression of faith and hope, or as an expression of utter despair and unbelief. Now, John Calvin, coming a little closer to home, gives still a minority historical view, but a slightly different take, and he's closer to home, by saying that this shows Adam's stupidity. Now, what does he mean? Well, God just said you're going to die, and he thinks Adam is your first modern skeptic. Well, I'm going to live, in spite of what God said, and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to call my wife Eve. She's not giving birth to dead people. She's giving birth to living people. Well, you've probably heard the expression Homer nodded. A man of great genius fell asleep at that point. And I have to say that I'm convinced that's where Calvin lands here. As much respect as I have to him and as much as I owe to him. I think what's going on here is he recognizes the promise of Genesis 3:15 is the victory is going to come through the woman. It's her seed that is going to crush the serpent's head. And it is in her seed that her seed collectively will be saved. And we saw that as a great promise of Jesus Christ. And I think in light of all of this, Adam is gripping that promise. And he is saying, I'm naming her Eve. Because even though God has said we're going to die, there's hope. There's promise of a deliverer that's going to come. And I think this is an expression of Adam's faith in the promise. Remember, we're not reading the book of Romans. We're not reading express, clear doctrinal statements. We have pictures and we have narrative giving us events that we're meant to interpret and put together. Now, think of it this way. Remember when Jacob has his last son born, whose name is Ben-Yamin? That's how you know him. You know what his first name was? Ben-Oni. Because his mother was dying. when she was giving birth. And as the midwife says, don't worry, you're going to have this baby too. She's essentially saying, I don't care. I'm dead. What does it matter? So I'm going to name him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows, because I died giving him birth. The name expresses despair. The father says his name will be Ben-Yamin, son of my hand, specifically right hand in the context. And what's he doing? She's expressing despair in the name. He's expressing faith in the name. The names in the Bible are not accidental, and I could go on and on and on with all kinds of different examples of this, but I don't think it's accidental that in two verses side by side, you have a threat of death and naming a wife life because she's the mother of all living. I think what you see going on here is Adam's converted. And he, in this dark, shadowy time, is expressing faith in the worst possible circumstances. This is the first thing, this first time anything's gone wrong. And everything went wrong. And out of it, he doesn't walk away seeing death, but seeing life and looking to the promises of God. Now, what I want you to derive from this is if Adam can look in the face of all of the curses of God, which would encompass every sphere, relationship, and aspect of his life from the cradle to the grave, and can express a glimmer of hope and faith in the Lord himself, then, dear friend, whatever difficulty, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, which of us has the right to doubt the promises and the mercies of God to our souls? If Adam did not despair after the litany of curses that came up to verse 19, then dear brother and sister, let not your heart be discouraged. Neither let it despair. If Adam can cling to a somewhat obscure promise, then can we not cling to the whole spectrum and constellation of the glory of Scripture and lay hold of it and mine its riches and look into its depths? But what we see here in this text is not simply Adam's response. And I'm kind of trying to strengthen my case here by looking at the whole thing. God pronounces curse. I think the entirety of verses 20 and 21 express hope. And there's an action from Adam, and now there's also an action from God. God clothes them with skins. This is one of the most dramatic understatements in the entire Bible, because it raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Now, clearly, there's a contrast to the fig leaves that they sowed for themselves. They made garments out of plants. They made their own coverings, and they couldn't hide their nakedness. God saw to the depths of their souls. He knew that they were guilty and they were accountable. And now, in contrast to them covering themselves with the fig leaves, God is coming, and God covers them personally. Now, there are at least two significant aspects of this text. The one is that this is God's action. Now, the fact that this is God's action is going to become, I hope, crystal clear in its significance before we reach the end of the text. Because what happened when they were left to themselves? They sinned against God. They fell under his wrath and curse. They tried to cover themselves with poor coverings. And eventually, at the end of the story, they're barred from the garden itself and from the tree of life. It did not turn out well, to say the least. But now God, sovereignly, is doing something they can't. What he's saying here is, you can be covered, you will be covered, but I must do it. You cannot. If your nakedness must be hidden, God must hide it. God must provide the covering. You cannot. Now, I don't believe it's too much reading in this text to say that this is a pictorial equivalent of what Paul says in Titus 3 about our redemption, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saves us. They were required to obey God perfectly, and they did not. They brought death to themselves and to all of us. They could not stand in their integrity. They cannot restore their innocence. They can do nothing. What we're reading here, in other words, in these verses, verses 20 through 24, that is the foundation for the New Testament statement such as, if it is of works, back in Genesis 2, then it's not of grace, which comes into Genesis 3. And if it's of grace, which we're reading of here, then it's not of works. It must be all of God or it must be of nothing. And so it is with you today. And I want to expand this more in the application in just a moment. But the other aspect of this is that he clothed them with skins. Now, again, this is where all of my modern commentaries are blind guides. They'll tell you the grammar. They'll explain to you the structure. They'll lead you through the text. But in my opinion, completely miss the meaning of the text. Most of them will point out the fact that the significance is God clothed them rather than themselves. That's true and that's good, and I've just stressed that. But almost none of the modern commentaries are willing to see any kind of significance in the death of an animal. Now, this is why I said this is one of the most dramatic understatements in the Bible. Who supplied the skin? Well, some animal. Well, what had to happen for that to occur? Well, you read between the lines. Death, right? Adam, you're going to die. Now you're clothed with the skin of an animal. It had to die for you to be clothed. There is an idea, in other words, of a substitute being produced. It is significant that God doesn't make Adam and Eve a cotton shirt. He makes them animal skins, and he clothes them. God does it, but he's showing the idea that Adam, yes, I am going to redeem you from your sins through the woman's seed. And Adam therefore responds and says, her name's Eve. She's the mother of all living. And then God then says, in effect, let me give you a glimpse of how this is going to happen. You deserve to die. Now a life is substituted for your life. You need to be clothed and covered so that your nakedness is hidden. And it's going to be covered with the skin of that substitute that stood in your place. And so in the fact that Adam's still alive, in the fact that he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living, and in the fact that God clothed him with an animal skin, we really see God presenting him with hope, even in this dark context of the fall. Now, isn't that fact itself remarkable? This is the foundation and the institution of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. If you came to me today and said, when did the animal sacrifices begin in the Old Testament? If you're looking for a chapter and verse early in Genesis where God says, you shall sacrifice animals and shed their blood on your behalf, you're going to search in vain. But isn't it interesting how Noah comes on the scene and after the flood, he makes a sacrifice and Abraham comes on the scene and he offers sacrifices at great pivotal moments in his life to worship and to serve God. You ever wonder where all of it came from? It came from God who offered the first sacrifice, because it was also God who would offer the last sacrifice, who would come and give his only begotten son. In other words, what I'm driving at is Adam's tiny glimmer of hope. He's looking down the dark tunnel and he can barely see the light at the end. But it's enough for him to reach out and to push on and to grab after until he comes out the other end. But here you are, you've run out the other side of the tunnel, and now you're in the noonday sun. And dear friends, what I'm trying to stress to you is that all the promises of God have respect to Jesus Christ. Whether it is this simple action of clothing them with animal skins, the promise of Genesis 3:15, it all revolves around Jesus Christ. And Adam took what he could get. He laid hold of what he knew. It's easy for us in our prayers to thank God for our food, to pray for the sick, even to pray for the sermon. But dear friend, I ask you, in your prayers, in your worship, do you actively lay hold of Jesus Christ in all the promises of God? Do you praise him for his offices? Do you praise him for his natures, God and man? Do you praise him for his states of humiliation and of exaltation? And then to parse out all of those and what all of it entails, the cross and the suffering, the resurrection, the ascension, the righteous life and the life full of suffering. These are the objects of your faith, even as they were the objects of Adam's faith in the pictures given to us in this text. And what I'm really trying to illustrate to you is if Adam expresses a simple faith with a simple name for his wife and a simple type and a simple picture of Christ in the sacrifice, will you not look at the riches that lie at your fingertips? To see all the promises of God, yea and amen, in Christ. I don't think I'm reading too much into this. But again, this is an early way of unfolding the glorious truths that we celebrate as Christians today. Well, then it's interesting because there's a dramatic shift in scene, isn't there? We have, as it were, a sandwich. The one slice of bread is the curse. And then the meat that we've seen in the middle here is this series of name and action, giving a glimmer of hope. Then we go back to the other slice of bread, which shows the effects of the curse and the misery that comes upon man, the tragic result as I've cited it here in point two. And notice, even those who are redeemed, in this case, Adam, at least, we'll see Eve's faith later on, endure the effects of the fall. He has hope. And then he's kicked out of the garden. Wouldn't it be nice if we could repent and believe today and immediately be transported on a bed of feathers to glory? With no hardships, with no sins, with nothing to repent of, with no trials, immediate sight of Jesus Christ and joy for all eternity. But you know and I know that that's not ordinarily how God works. And it's not how God worked with Adam and Eve. He gave them the promise and he excommunicated them from the garden. He put them out. Now, what is the significance? Well, the first thing, going back to my opening illustration, is exile. They are exiled from the place that used to be the place of fellowship and communion with God. And notice what goes on in verse 22. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Now, this is before the exile, but it's important as a component of it. What does it mean when God addresses not really Adam, but he's taking counsel in himself in this way? Well, let me tell you what I think is the best explanation, and I do so somewhat tentatively. I think that we should read verse 22 as straight sarcasm. In other words, it's like God saying, "Look what's become of him now. Why did he eat of the tree?" Well, Eve saw the fruit that it was good to make one wise. They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be like God like they already were. They were the image of God. They reflected God. They wanted to be equal. They wanted to stand toe to toe with God. Now, clearly, that's not what happened. And clearly we can't understand God's response as saying that they've actually achieved deity and some sort of equal relationship with God. But what other sense can we understand it in other than sarcasm? There may be a possibility, but I'm not aware of one. In other words, I think this is something of what we can call divine mockery. And this isn't necessarily inconsistent with the hope that he's just given them in the previous two verses. In other words, I don't think they become like God in knowing good and evil in any sense. They know God experientially. God doesn't. God neither sins nor tempts anyone to sin. Certainly Adam and Eve can't be like God in that. They were like God when they obeyed him and they reflected his glory. And notice the phrase, they become like one of us. This is a place marker in the Hebrew text that's meant to direct your mind back to chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Get it? Likeness. Now man has become like one of us. The us is repeated to direct your attention back to the image of God. They've broken the image. They're not reflecting him anymore. They're actually less like God than they were beforehand by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, at least at this stage, I haven't seen any explanations of the text that honor the character and attributes of God as we know him that can explain the words of the text other than the one I've just presented. It may be out there. If it is, I'm not aware of it. But I think that's why I think that this is something of mockery and sarcasm. They've not become like God. God's saying, this is what you wanted. Do you like what you got? This is a way of humbling them, in other words, of showing them their shame. It's as though God is saying, look at yourselves. Look at what you were meant to be. Let us make man after our image and our likeness. And where are you now? You're a ruin. You're a mockery of the image of God. We could say that as sinners, and especially if any of us in this room tonight are unconverted, unrepentant sinners, do you realize we, in some respects, are an image of Satan more than of God? To worship ourselves, to follow our own ways, to do our own will, follow our own commandments rather than the commandments of God. My dear friend, I hate to break it to you, but that describes Satan pretty well. And if it describes you, you need to consider who you are and where you are this evening. And it ought to be disturbing to you. Well, then God adds, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, ... God ends up speaking with actions. Actions speak louder than words. He puts up the cherubim with a flaming sword. He bars them from the garden, sends them out at the entrance, and they can't come back unless they're willing to face the angel, and they're going to lose and they're going to die. Now, what's the point of the whole thing? Well, some take this verse as saying that Adam hadn't yet eaten of the tree of life. Well, whether that's true or not, I have to confess I don't know. God said earlier, you may eat of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he didn't forbid the tree of life. But sometimes, maybe some of you in this room tend to think this way as well, and I did, I think, as a young Christian, that there's perhaps something magical in the fruit. That if somehow Adam reached out and touched it and he ate it, then God would say, no, don't do that. And suddenly he would be zapped. And now he's in this state of immortal existence and it's unalterable in spite of the wishes of the Creator. I think that's silly. I'm sorry. I can't say it any other way. When has God ever endued anything in the creation with such magical power that suddenly if he simply touched it and ate it, it would unalterably put him in a state of eternal life? It's not going to happen. I think we're better off understanding the tree of life like we understand things like the Lord's Supper, namely our sacraments. It wasn't eating the tree of life that made him live forever. It was obeying God. It was walking in communion with God. The tree, as it were, was a sacrament. It was a sign and a seal of the fact that as long as you follow God, obey him, and live in harmony and fellowship with him, you'll live forever. And you have this great promise before you. This is the first, if I could use an anachronistic term, this is the first barring from the sacraments, which we use sometimes as a church censure. What happens when someone is barred from the sacraments? You're essentially being told, if this happens to you, that there's a rupture in your fellowship with Jesus Christ. And until you repent of that sin and turn from it, that rupture in your fellowship with Christ is still there. And don't come to the supper and deceive yourself, thinking that all is well because you've been baptized and you've come to the Lord's Supper, and now God is pleased with you, and yet you've not dealt with unrepentant sin. Well, I think what God is really doing here is something like that. He's barring him from the sacraments. And then he puts up the angel with a flaming sword so that the exile becomes permanent, with no possibility of return. Now, I used a lot of theological language as we went through Genesis 2, and for some of you who are here, you'll recognize it again as I borrow from it. But what God is essentially saying here is that life is now impossible through the covenant of works. You can't come back, Adam. You're barred from the sacrament, and there's no restoration. Not this way. There's another way. And this is why I gave the illustration at the beginning of Swiss Family Robinson. They're sent into exile. They don't go back to their old home. They start a new one. There is hope. There is rebuilding. And that's exactly what we see God giving to mankind in his promises, especially in verses 20 and 21. But he can't go back. Now, how do I put that into practical day-to-day terms that you and I can understand? Well, are there any in here this evening that may be tempted to say that God will accept me because I'm a good person? I think I know most of you here, all of you tonight. But if that's the case with you or with someone you know or someone you're witnessing to, do you realize what you or someone else is saying? Essentially saying, I'm going back to the covenant of works. I'm climbing the hedge, getting back into the garden, and God's going to accept me as I am. Well, what happened to the angels and the flaming sword? Now think about it this way. Go back to my tunnel and light analogy. Here's Adam reaching ahead. He's looking to the light at the end, and he's grasping for the promises of Christ, and he's redeemed by them in the slight glimmer of hope that is coming down the tunnel. But here is our sinner who is saying, I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, I'm a good man. I'm a faithful wife, a faithful mother. I work hard. I rear my children. I do what I'm supposed to. I've borne hardship. I put up with a lot in life. And God should accept me as I am. Well, you're like that person in that case, walking towards the end of the tunnel. But what do you find at the end? You don't find the smiling face of Jesus Christ embracing sinners. You find an angel with a flaming sword. And if you try to pass him and enter into life, he'll cut you in two and he'll strike you down. But there are others that say, I recognize that I'm not that bad, that I'm only partially bad. After all, who's not perfect? Nobody's perfect. And so I trust in God, and his mercy will make up for what's wrong, but I'm basically a good person, or perhaps something like the scheme in Roman Catholicism. I'll trust in the grace of God to enable me to do the good works by which God will accept me, and whatever may not be finished in this life will be taken care of in purgatory, and then eventually, through my merits and Christ's grace and the Spirit all working together, I'll enter into the presence of God. My dear friend, let me ask you, what happens to someone who tries to step past the angel with a flaming sword with one foot? It gets cut in half. It's either of grace or it's of works. And I hope and pray that there is no one in this room this evening deluded as to think that there is any middle ground whatsoever. That is what this text is teaching us. There is no way back by your personal obedience. It is Christ. God must clothe you with his righteousness. God must take the action to cover your sins. You must express hope and faith in this promise and in no other. In him and in no one else. And if there is anything in between or anything added or anything left besides Jesus Christ and him crucified, the angel will cut you in two and you will be slain. There is no way of life by being a good person. That ended somewhere in the first few verses of Genesis 3. It's over. But where do we conclude then? I want to leave you with something that, frankly, as a minister, is difficult to impress adequately upon my own mind and heart, let alone on yours. And that is, as we consider these exiles and this implicit promise of giving them and us a new home, new life, a start over, a second chance, as it were, to use modern parlance, not that I believe in chances, but in coming to God through faith in his Son. Is it not a marvelous thing that God should come to us at all? That God could announce grace to us in such a circumstance? Do we not take it for granted? Is not the history of our modern Western civilization, and especially perhaps the United States of America, a commentary on Ecclesiastes 8? Because the sentence is not executed speedily against an evildoer, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Dear friend, may your heart be fully set on the mercies of God in Christ. May your heart be fully set on repentance, on faith in Jesus Christ, on looking at a promise like this and walking out of these doors tonight saying, I am utterly dumbfounded and astonished that in some sense the crime that was committed by these two people, other than the sins of Satan himself, are probably the worst crimes that have ever been committed in human history. Adam and Eve slaughtered more people than Adolf Hitler could imagine and could conceive of. And God comes in grace. Do I, in some measure adequately marvel at the grace of God? And do we praise God that that really is at least part of the conclusion to the account of man's fall from sin to sin? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this glorious passage of Scripture and all of its wonderful truths. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who flee from sin and cling to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we, like Adam before us, would grasp hold of life, eternal life, and look to you with all of our hearts. We thank you that you have come to us who are helpless and who are hopeless, and that you have given us a glimmer of hope. And though now we suffer the effects of sin and of the fall in our own lives and in our world, we thank you that we are not left as castaways, but you have brought us to be your own people and in your own family. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to 65A. Which is actually very similar in theme to 72C that we sang this morning, as we praise the God who is our God, who is present with us in Zion. He is the God of our salvation, who acts in righteousness and awesome deeds. And let us praise him for them now as we stand and sing.